Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters, and young people. Tonight we propose to have a bit of a look at one or two aspects of the offerings that the people brought. We want to look at the divinely appointed overseers of the work that were appointed for that work, and then we want to, God willing, commence a journey to and through the tabernacle. Now in Exodus chapter 35 and verses 4 and 5 we read, "And Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which Yahweh commanded, saying, Take ye from among you an offering unto Yahweh. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of Yahweh." And then he's listed all the materials that Yahweh required. You see, Yahweh invited the willing-hearted to bring an offering. And that word willing there means willing, generous, or noble. Yahweh wanted an offering from people that were going to give it willingly, going to give it generously. Yahweh loves a cheerful giver. He did not want anything from anybody that was going to bring it grudgingly. He wanted it from people with willing or generous hearts. And then he carefully stipulated the materials that he wanted. He didn't want just anything. He wanted particular materials. And he stipulates very clearly what those materials were from verses 6 down to verse 19. And then we read in verse 20, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made willing, and they brought Yahweh's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for all the holy garments." And here we read of the people's response to that invitation. They came, everyone whose heart stirred him up. And the word stirred up there, everyone whose heart stirred him up, the word means to lift, to carry, or to take. So they were being carried along with enthusiasm for the work of building a dwelling place for Yahweh in their midst. And indeed, brethren and sisters, when we consider the magnitude of that work and the amazing graciousness of Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, to come and dwell in their midst, indeed it was a work that they should have been stirred up with enthusiasm for, even as we today should be stirred with enthusiasm over the work of serving the Lord Jesus Christ and endeavouring to prepare a living temple as a magnificent bride for him when he returns to the earth. And so everyone whose spirit made him willing, everyone whose spirit impelled him or drove him on for that work. You see, and here was the prospect of a dwelling place for Yahweh in their midst, stirring them up with enthusiasm, impelling them on to the work. Indeed, brethren and sisters, there are very, very few and very brief incidents in Israel's history where Israel responded to Yahweh in this way. So much was their enthusiasm that the work that they had to be restrained from bringing. They brought enough and more, and were still bringing more, and they had to be restrained from bringing. Such was the spirit that gripped that nation at this particular time. And indeed, brethren and sisters, it sets for us a very wonderful example as we consider the work that we have been given in having the gospel message put into our hands, a message that can prepare people to be part of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, we should be moved with enthusiasm. Our hearts should be driving us on Our spirit should be lifting us up and carrying us forward in that work. And then, brothers and sisters, we just want to notice one or two interesting points over the next few verses. Verse 22, you see, we read, "They came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets, and earrings, and rings, and tablets, all jewels of gold, and every man that offered, offered an offering of gold unto Yahweh." Look at the things they brought, brethren and sisters. Now, when they left Egypt, they'd been slaves in the land of Egypt. But when they left Egypt, we read in chapter 12, in Exodus chapter 12, we read of when they left Egypt. We read and at verse 35 of chapter 12, "And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. They borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold and raiment." And that word borrowed, here in the revised, in Rotherham and the Revised Standard Version, it's rendered as asked. They didn't tell them they were going to give it back. They just asked for things from the Egyptians. Jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And verse 36, "And Yahweh gave the people favour in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent." Or, as the Rotherham says, "they gave them gladly." They were glad to get rid of them. They gave them gladly everything that they wanted to set them on their way. So they gave them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. But now, brethren and sisters, they're willingly giving those things unto Yahweh. Things that would be used for personal adornment. And they were surrendering it up to give it to Yahweh that it might be fashioned into a dwelling place for him. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 to 5. The Apostle Peter exhorts sisters, but of course the principle applies to everybody. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3 and at verses 3 to 5 he says, speaking of sisters, he says, "Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." And so here the Apostle Peter exhorts us. He exhorts us that we shouldn't be concerned with outward appearance. It's not the outward appearance that counts. It's the hidden man of the heart. That's what Yahweh looks upon. That's where Yahweh is going to set up his dwelling place. Yahweh isn't concerned with what we look like outwardly when he's choosing those who are going to be living stones in his temple. He's not concerned with outward appearance. He's concerned with a hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible. That's where Yahweh will establish his dwelling place. In the mind, in the thinking, and in that which motivates the life. That's where God manifestation is developed. Not in the outward appearance, not in the clothes we wear or the jewels with which we might adorn ourselves. You see, and Israel willingly and gladly accepted that principle here in verse 22 of Exodus 25. And they surrendered up their outward adornments and gave them as an offering unto Yahweh. There's every man that offered an offering unto Yahweh. Now in verse 20 and verse 21 there, we read of Yahweh's offering to the work. And that offering there is a heave offering. The heave offering, which was something which people lifted off of their own personal possessions and lifted them up in dedication to Yahweh. They dedicated these offerings to Yahweh. But in verse 22, where we read, "And every man that offered an offering of gold unto Yahweh," it reads literally in the Hebrew, they waved a wave offering unto Yahweh. They waved a wave offering of gold unto Yahweh. And when a person brought a wave offering, they waved it before Yahweh, indicating action and activity. You see, and here they brought the gold, and they presented it as a wave offering unto Yahweh, in acknowledgement that faith, gold of course, represents a tried faith. It represents faith. But a wave offering of gold is faith in action. Faith without works is dead, says the Apostle James. And here these people recognised that principle. And then they brought these jewels and this gold. They presented it as a wave offering unto Yahweh, recognising that those very spiritual qualities that those things represented must be put into action and operation in their lives. And so we go on into verses 23 and 24. And every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and red skins of rams and badger skins brought them. Everyone that did offer an offering of silver and brass brought Yahweh's offering. And every man with whom was found shittim wood for any work of the service brought it. And in these verses, or right through these verses from verse 21, everywhere where we read man, and in one place I think where it's rendered everyone, it's the word ish, which we know means a great man or a mighty man. Every ish that had any of these things in their possession, they brought it and presented it unto Yahweh. You see, verse 23 mentions blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair. Materials that had to be fabricated into the various parts of the tabernacle. And so they willingly, every man, every ish, willingly brought the materials that they were able to. But then note verse 25 and 26. And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands, and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. And it's a beautiful picture here that we get as we compare verses 23 to 26. You see, the men were providing the materials. The women were spinning and weaving those materials into usable fabric. You see, and here's a combined work. The ish were providing the materials. The women, or the ishah, as it is in that verse, were spinning those materials into the various materials used in the tabernacle. And we find those two words used back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, where it says that therefore shall a man, an ish, leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife or his ishah. We know that those words, the Apostle Paul tells us that those words in Ephesians chapter 5, he tells us that they apply to the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride. So here we've got the picture, brothers and sisters. The materials are provided by the ish, but it's the ishah that applies the work of her hands, the labour of their hands, to spin those materials into usable objects. Now in the 2nd of Corinthians, at chapter 5, we have this principle very beautifully set before us. 2nd of Corinthians chapter 5, and reading from verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now there, brethren and sisters, in those verses, the Apostle Paul is showing us that God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has provided everything necessary for our reconciliation. But you know, he's committed unto us, he says in verse 18, a ministry, a labour, a service of reconciliation. We have to take hold of those things that Yahweh has provided. And we have to weave them and spin them into our lives and give ourselves as willing servants unto him. As he goes on in chapter 6, he says, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he says, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I succoured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And so now's the time, brethren and sisters, where we've got to apply ourselves to that ministry of reconciliation. He's given us the word of reconciliation. And we have to spread that word. We have to do what we can to invite people to come and avail themselves of those things that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided. We have to take hold of those things and we have to spin them and apply our labour and dedication to them that we might present them back unto him in the form that he requires. And we see that very beautifully set forward here as the Ish and the Ishar of that nation together work together to provide and to shape these materials into usable form. And then in verse 27, we see, and the rulers brought onyx stones, and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate, and spice and oil for the light, and for the anointing oil, and sweet incense. The rulers, brothers and sisters, brought these materials. The word rulers there, it means really an exalted one. A prince, a king, a chief, a captain. Somebody who was exalted over the others. And here were these rulers would be the chiefs of the tribes. The ones that were administering the affairs of that nation. And so forth. But look at the things they brought. They brought onyx stones. And stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate. And those precious stones, when the sisters went onto the shoulders, the onyx stones went onto the shoulders of the high priest. And the other precious stones went onto the breastplate of the high priest. And on those stones were engraved the names of the children of Israel. And there they represent, brothers and sisters, the true Israel of God, born upon the shoulders of the high priest, set upon his heart, reflecting the light of the glory of Yahweh. You see, and rulers over Israel, and people set over the things of God's ecclesia, should be dedicated to present before Yahweh a people fittingly typified by those precious stones. Stones polished and cut, able to reflect the glory of Almighty God. Not only did they bring those precious stones, they brought spice and oil for the light. It was their duty in overseeing the affairs of the people to make sure that the light of the truth was kept burning in their midst, and that there's always a supply of that oil to keep the light burning. And for the anointing oil, that anointing oil, typical of the word of truth that comes into our mind and converts us from being carnally minded to being spiritually minded, so that we might be shaped and prepared as dwelling places for Almighty God. And for the sweet incense, speaking of acceptable praise unto Yahweh. It was the ruler's responsibility to try and maintain the people under their charge in that spiritual condition whereby they could be a fitting material to be a living dwelling place for Almighty God. And so, brethren and sisters, as we see the response of that nation, there's many things that can provide exhortation and encouragement for us. And so we read in verse 29, the children of Israel brought a willing offering, a free will offering, voluntarily of their own hearts, because they wanted to contribute to Yahweh's dwelling place in their midst. And so they brought all these materials for the working to be fashioned into the tabernacle. Then in verses 30 down to 35, we read of the divinely selected overseers for that work. Verse 30, Moses said unto the children of Israel, see, Yahweh hath called by name Bezaleel the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he hath filled him with the spirit of Elohim, in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. And so here was a divinely selected and a divinely prepared man for the overseeing of that work. Notice it says there in verse 30, see, Yahweh hath called by name. Just as we read in Isaiah chapter 49 in the servant prophecies, that the Lord Jesus Christ was called by name. He was personally chosen for that work. He'd chosen this man out for that work, just as Yahweh chooses all his servants for the work. His name, Bezaleel, means in the shadow of God, or under the shadow of God. Under the shadow of El. And we know, brothers and sisters, the names and titles of the deity, we know that El signifies strength or power. So it was under the shadow of power. This work of the tabernacle was to be brought to completion under the shadow of power. And so it has been, brothers and sisters, right through the ages, that Yahweh's work of preparing a bride for his son has been carried out under the shadow of power, under the shadow of the providential protection of Almighty God. We believe, brothers and sisters, that Bezaleel typifies the prophets and the apostles. Prophets and apostles who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to deliver their message. And that message was delivered from under the shadow of El, or the shadow of power. We notice that he was the son of Uri. And Uri means light. And he was the son of Hur, which a name which means white, which of course speaks of righteousness. So you see, here's a man who is fittingly types the apostles, the prophets, the apostles, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, really, all comes under in that category. All under the shadow of El, and light and righteousness are principal characteristics of their work. The prophets and the apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They manifested light and righteousness, and they laboured to build a spiritual temple. We find that this man, Bezaleel, is actually referred to 8 times in the Bible. 6 times here in the book of Exodus, and twice in the book of Chronicles. In the books of Chronicles. So 8 times he's mentioned. Is Bezaleel. We know that 8 is a number that speaks of circumcision and also of a new beginning. We read there in verse 30-31 that he was filled with the Spirit of God. He was filled with the Spirit of God in wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and craftsmanship. We've got four qualities mentioned there. You know, when we come to the 11th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, and we read of a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, it's said in that prophecy, in verse 2, that the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh. You see, the gifts that this one has exceed those that Bezalel had. But nevertheless, we see the same principle being shadowed forth. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who will bring into existence the living temple, the temple of living stones that the apostles speak of. Bezalel, who brought into existence the dwelling place of Yahweh in the midst of Israel in the day of their probation, was a man who was likewise gifted with the Spirit of God to a slightly lesser degree. But nevertheless, he was given all the qualities necessary, all the qualities necessary for the effective completion of that work. We find that in verse 34 it said of him, "And he hath put in his heart that he may teach," both he and Aholiab, "but he hath put in his heart that he may teach." That word "teach" is the word yara. It's also used to describe an archer or somebody shooting an arrow. It's used to apply to the rain, and it's part of the name of Jerusalem, which means the vision of peace. But you see, the word actually means to direct or to point the finger, to teach. And just as the first and the latter rain and as this point to a fruitful season, just as the archer directs his arrow to the target, so the teacher points his finger. He points his finger towards the object of the teaching. And we can imagine, brothers and sisters, how Bezalel, as he oversaw that work, as he showed the goldsmith how to hammer out the lampstand and the cherubim, not only would he be telling them how to perform that work, but he would have doubtless been pointing the finger to what those things really represented, bringing out the spiritual significance of that work. And so he was a very remarkable man, we believe, was Bezalel. And then we read in verse 34 that he was given an assistant. And that assistant was called Aholiab. And Aholiab very significantly means the tent of his father, or his father's tent. His father's tent. Once again, it takes our mind, doesn't it, to John chapter 1 and verse 14, where it says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt, or as the word really means, tabernacled among us. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. There is a son who was the tent of his father. He was his father's tent. Because in that mortal frame, there was dwelling within it the character and the glory of Almighty God. The verse goes on, it says, "When we beheld him, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But you see, the principle can be extended further, not just for the Lord Jesus Christ personally, but to incorporate his multitudinous body as well. Because in verse 15 of Revelation chapter 7, we read, speaking of the redeemed that come out of great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. "Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them," or as that reads in the literal Greek, "shall pitch a tent among them." The Diaglot renders that, "shall pitch his tent over them, Rotherham renders it, likewise shall spread his tent over them. So you see, both not only the individual Christ was the tent of his Father, but the multitudinous body of Christ likewise will be the Father's tent when they are finally manifested in the earth in glory. And then his Father's name was Ahisamach. And Ahisamach means a brother of support. You know that whole work, brothers and sisters, the whole work of building that spiritual temple of the future is only carried out, will only be accomplished because Yahweh has provided us with a brother of support. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 to 18, very beautifully bring out that principle. And we know the verses well, no doubt, where the apostle speaks of the way that in bringing many sons unto glory, he made the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Apostle tells us that he was of the same flesh and blood nature as we are. And he finishes that chapter with a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as a great high priest. He presents him as our burden bearer. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Yahweh has provided a brother of support, a burden bearer, one who is able, and without him the whole work could never be accomplished. And so when we see the Father's tent, the son of the brother of support, it shows us, brethren and sisters, the necessity of the Lord Jesus Christ being of our nature, that work might be carried to its completion. Now, these two men worked together. Bezalel was of the tribe of Judah. Aholiab was of the tribe of Dan. Judah means praise. Dan means judge. You see, brothers and sisters, and it is being motivated to give praise unto Yahweh, to honour Yahweh in all our ways, and to manifest his judgment in our lives, that is the principles that will lead to God manifestation. So when we come over to the book of Revelation and chapter 22, we see another interesting principle. Because, you know, when Israel went on the march, the tribe of Judah went first, and the tribe of Dan went last. And in the 22nd chapter of Revelation and at verse 13 we read, I am Alpha and Omega. That's the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And there was what the Lord Jesus Christ was, the first and the last. And these two men that presided over the work of building the tabernacle were from the first tribe and the last tribe. They were the beginning and the end. And within those tribes, of course, were embraced the whole nation of Israel. We find that these two men very beautifully complemented one another in the work of building the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 31, verses 4 and 5, tell us of the particular skills of Bezalel. Exodus 31, verse 2, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold, and in silver, and in brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber to work all manner of workmanship. They were the particular skills of Bezalel. When we go to chapter 38 and verse 23, we read of the particular skills of Aholiab. Verse 23 of Exodus 38, and with him was Aholiab the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and a cunning workman and an embroiderer in blue and in purple and in scarlet and fine linen. So that was the particular skills of Aholiab. Aholiab worked particularly with the curtains and the embroidery work and the engraving of the stones and so forth. Bezalel dealt with the gold, the silver, the brass, and the carpentry work involved in the tabernacle. So these two men beautifully complemented one another. They were put together and really they were made a whole. Every craft, every skill required in the building of that tabernacle, one or the other of them had. And so they were put together, and together we see them as a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the apostles, of the prophets, of the whole scheme of Yahweh to bring about his purpose with this earth. Now just before we leave chapter 35, it's interesting just to note that the word wisdom, we find that word wisdom appear through these chapters of Exodus in relation to the tabernacle. We see that word wisdom appear 8 times. Just the same as Bezalel's name appears 8 times in the Bible, and Aholiab's name, I think I didn't mention, but appears 5 times in the Bible, speaking of grace, and 8 speaking of circumcision and a new beginning. So this word wisdom, this word chokmah, appears 8 times in relation to the tabernacle. Exodus 28 verse 3, chapter 31 verses 3 and 6, and 35 verses 26, chapter 35 verses 26, 31 and 35, chapter 36, chapters 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2. 8 times it appears in the Bible. 8 refers to circumcision, the cutting off of flesh. And it speaks of that wisdom that comes from above. The Apostle James speaks of it in chapter 3 and verse 17. The wisdom that cometh from above is first pure, then peaceable, and so on and so forth. And that's the wisdom, brethren and sisters, that came into the hearts of those labourers, shaping the things of the tabernacle, cutting off fleshly thoughts and developing a spiritual mind. And that's the thing, brethren and sisters, that's the thing that will make God manifestation a reality. Until that wisdom comes into our minds and cuts off the thinking of the flesh and focuses our mind on the things of God, that's what sets the principle of God manifestation in process. And it was that wisdom, brethren and sisters, that filled the hearts of those craftsmen, that enabled them to fashion those materials into a dwelling place for Yahweh. We see from chapter 36 there the response of the nation. Now, they just brought too much. They had to be restrained from beginning, from bringing. It must surely have been one of the high points in Israel's history. Very few and very brief are the times when Israel responded to Yahweh in that way. And you know, brothers and sisters, the work of building the tabernacle lasted something like 6 months. And then the journey from Sinai to the Promised Land began. And how soon it was that spirit evaporated away. It evaporated away as the difficulties of the laborious journey through the wilderness took a hold of the people. And it wasn't very long and they were murmuring against Yahweh. It wasn't very long. And they were on the borders of the Promised Land and they said, well, it's a good land, but look, there's giants in there. The cities are walled up, and they forgot that the whole work of Yahweh was carried out under the shadow of power. I forgot all about that. And I failed. And I would turn back to spend another 38 years in the wilderness, and their carcasses fell in that wilderness. What a lesson, brothers and sisters. What an exhortation. It's so easy for us to follow the same example. To come into the truth filled with enthusiasm for having our eyes open to the truth and the wonderful things before us. But it's not very long. And that laborious journey of probation through the wilderness wears away our enthusiasm. And let us, may it be, brothers and sisters, that such sections of the word as this might rekindle our enthusiasm, might stir us up, might carry us on toward the kingdom, so that like Joshua and Caleb, we might be among those who will ultimately be part of that living temple. Well, brothers and sisters, at this point now, we're going to commence a journey through the tabernacle. First of all, to the tabernacle. The camp of Israel around the tabernacle looked something like that. It was a four square encampment. And as we go through the tabernacle, we're going to repeatedly come up against that four square setup. And it represents, of course, the true Israel of God. Now the east is at the top in this particular diagram, so the tabernacle's in the middle there, facing east. And there were the camps of the 12 tribes around the outside, and then as we come in close to the tabernacle, there were the Levites encamped around here. Moses and Aaron in the front, in the east. Merari, families of Merari, Kohath and Gershon, spread around that tabernacle. So as we commence a journey to the tabernacle, we find that really it's going to be a much bigger journey than we thought, perhaps. You know, when we stop to think about it, we've got an estimated 2 million people encamped around that tabernacle. Now, on an average of 5 people to a tent, we can only speculate on this. On an average of 5 people to a tent, it would mean there's 400,000 tents around that tabernacle. 400,000 tents at 5 people to a tent. If we calculated at 30 tents to a hectare, which probably is reasonably dense, they probably could be packed closer together, but probably that's about as dense as they'd want them to be. 30 tenths to a hectare, we've got 130,000 hectares. An area something like 11.5 to 12 kilometres square. So from any point we want to journey into that tabernacle from outside, we've got probably a minimum journey of something like 6 kilometres walking through the tents of Israel before we finally get to the tabernacle. So we commence that journey, and we journey through the tents among the encampment of Israel, and we finally arrive at the tabernacle. And as we approach the tabernacle, the first thing we come up against is the court. Now we read of the court of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 27, from verses 9 to about verse 19, I think, or chapter 38, verses 9 to 17. The tabernacle, just briefly as we take our first glance at it, the court of the tabernacle was a fence right around the tabernacle. It was 5 cubits high, that's about 7'6" high. So it would be a very tall man that could stand and look over the top of it. There was a wall of white linen. It was 100 cubits down this side and 50 cubits that way. In the front here on the east side there was a gate 20 cubits wide in the middle, leaving 15 cubits either side. Right around was this wall of white linen. So we come to the tabernacle, and there's this wall of white linen. The word court, the word chatzah, means an enclosure, a place surrounded by a fence or a wall. And it was that fence or that wall that made the tabernacle a sanctuary. Remember, that was the first thing we looked at as we in Exodus 25, when Yahweh said, let them make me a sanctuary, that I might dwell among them. It was a set-apart place. It was a holy place. You see, Yahweh is supreme. He was prepared to dwell among that people, but he wanted to dwell in a set-apart place. He wanted his dwelling place to be a holy place, that people that came might acknowledge his holiness and his supremacy. And that fence around the court was of white linen. Right around that court, it was a barrier of white linen. And white linen, as we shall see in due course, represents righteousness. You see, God is a holy God, separate. He's dwelling in a set-apart place. And he is a righteous God. And you know, when we come to speak of the righteousness of God, as the Apostle Paul so beautifully shows us in the Epistle to the Romans, there's two aspects to God's righteousness, as Paul brings out. The stars of heaven, so shall thy seed be, if you're able to number those stars. And Abraham believed what Yahweh said, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, at the end of Romans chapter 4 there, he said it wasn't imputed for his sake alone, but that was written there for our sakes, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what did Abraham really believe when he looked at those stars and Yahweh said, so shall thy seed be? What Abraham believed was that in due course of time, from his descendants, Yahweh would provide the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a multitude of glorified beings upon this earth. That's what Abraham believed, and that's what we believe, brethren and sisters. We believe exactly the same. And just as it was imputed to Abraham, so it can be imputed to us. And the Apostle Paul speaks of that, of the revealing of God's righteousness, that righteousness that we can obtain, if we manifest the right disposition and if we're prepared to walk in Yahweh's ways. And so there's two aspects of righteousness. There's the fact that Yahweh is righteous, and then there is the righteousness that Yahweh will bestow or impute upon those who manifest the right disposition. You see, as we've journeyed through the tents of Israel, we've come up against this barrier of white linen. And at first sight, it's rather a daunting sight for the likes of us, labouring under the burden of the law of sin and death within our members. And there's a barrier of righteousness shutting us out. You see, as we take a closer look at that fence of white linen, Just for a moment, let us have a look at Exodus chapter 38 and verse 18. This verse is actually speaking of the gate. It's not speaking of that wall that we're looking at the moment. But nevertheless, it refers to that wall. Verse 18, and the hanging for the gate of the court was needlework of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen, and 20 cubits was the length, and the height in the breadth was 5 cubits, answerable to the hangings of the court. Now Rotherham renders that last bit, speaking of the gate, and 20 cubits in length, and the height, according to the breadth, of 5 cubits to match the curtains of the court. The Septuagint version renders it very similar, and the length of 20 cubits and the height and the breadth of 5 cubits made equal to the curtains of the court. Now across that, I think we've got a picture here that might illustrate it to some. We should have anyway. Then I'll. Yeah, there we are. See, here's the gate. And there was 4 curtains hanging there. And those curtains were hanging loose down the side so that they could be pulled, lifted up and people could enter in. And those curtains were 5 cubits by 5 cubits. And the apostle said, the record says that that was answerable to the curtains of the court. So although we've got 100 cubits of curtain down the side, the implication is that it was made up of 5 by 5 panels. Whether that is actually the case or not doesn't really make any difference, because each of these pillars was 5 cubits apart. So between each pillar there was a square of fine linen, 5 cubits by 5 cubits. And 5, brethren and sisters, speaks of grace. You see, Yahweh is supreme. Yahweh is holy. Yahweh is righteous. But Yahweh is also gracious. He is abundant in goodness and mercy and truth. And we know the Apostle Paul brings out in the Epistle to the Romans that as a free gift of grace, Yahweh will bestow righteousness on those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, when that wall of white linen at first was a very daunting prospect, demanding righteousness, yes, there is a righteousness which is the gift of grace. But you know, how can we obtain that precious gift of grace? How could people obtain that precious gift of grace? Well, you know, as we wander around that tabernacle, we find that there, in actual fact, there was 56 panels, 5 by 5, of white linen. 56 of them. 7 times 8. 7, the number of the covenant. Yes, by accepting the terms of Yahweh's covenant. And 8, by circumcising the heart and making a new beginning. By accepting the terms of the covenant, by circumcising the heart and making a new beginning, we can receive, brothers and sisters, a free gift by the grace of God of righteousness, of imputed righteousness. You see, that was the message that court was proclaiming. It was proclaiming the holiness and the righteousness of Yahweh, but it's also proclaiming his graciousness and inviting people to come. And if you're prepared to submit to the terms of Yahweh's covenant, if you're prepared to cut off the flesh and circumcising the heart and endeavour to walk in Yahweh's ways, well, then there can be the gift of righteousness. Now, brethren and sisters, from right around the tabernacle, with the exception of the 20 cubits for the gate, there was 280 cubits of fine linen. 280 cubits in all of a fine linen wall. And 280 is 7 times 40. 7 times 40. 7 the number of the covenant, 40 the number of probation. And it speaks of a probation in the covenant. But not only that. You see, 280 in itself is a human gestation period. From the time of begettal to the time of the birth. You see, in the whole, and as we're going to see that tabernacle, it proclaims that we're begotten anew. And we walk in a period of probation, in hope of the birth of the Spirit at the end of that probation. And through the free gift of righteousness, brethren and sisters, that can become a reality. And so, we're on probation. Walking in within the terms of the covenant in hope of the birth of the Spirit in the time to come. We look at the material those curtains were made. It's made of linen. You see, in the very process of making linen, there are lessons also. You see, linen was made out of flax. Flax was a material that was cultivated in various parts. And it grows quite high. And when it's come to maturity, it's pulled out of the ground. It's pulled out by the roots, pulled out of the ground. Just as we, brothers and sisters, were Gentiles in the field of the world. And Yahweh, in his grace, has pulled us out of it. He's pulled us out of the world. Pulled us out of what we had our roots in before. And we're separated for his purpose. But you see, the old man of the flesh has to be dried up. We no longer can we live after the flesh. We've got to strive to walk in Yahweh's ways. And the old lifestyle is dried up and withers and dies. You see, then once the flax plants were dried, they were soaked in water. And this was to bring about to set up the rotting of the fleshy part of the plant, that it would fall away and the fibres might be released. You see, we're brought out of the world. And through burial in water, we become identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And those fibres, to bring about the complete cleansing of those fibres, they were hammered. They were hammered to get rid of all the fleshy part of the plant. And we, brethren and sisters, like Israel, find ourselves on a probation through the wilderness of life. We have many difficulties, trials and tribulations. But it is the bearing up under those trials that brings about the cleansing of those fibres of flax. And finally, those fibres are bleached. They're bleached and made white. And Daniel speaks of those who, through trial, are purified and made white. And so fitted for the birth of the Spirit in the future age. It's spoken of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we all know, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, that speaks of the bride had made herself ready, and it was given unto her to be clothed in white linen, because fine linen is the righteousness or the righteous actions of the saints. The bride had prepared herself by giving herself with enthusiasm to the things of the truth. The word of truth had entered into her, had cut off the thinking of the flesh, had taken possession of the heart and the mind, and lifted the person up and impelled them on in the service of Yahweh, carried them through that wilderness journey, and now she's presented in glory before the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, brethren and sisters, that's some of the lessons of the court and that wall that surrounded it. You see, that curtain was held up by 60 pillars, and 60 is 5 by 12. Once again, the number 5, but this time 12, and 12, of course, associates us with Israel, or the true Israel of God. And there we've got Israel standing by grace, upholding the righteousness of Yahweh. And that fence, brethren and sisters, enclosed an area of 5,000 square cubits. Grace 1,000 times over. Indeed, brethren and sisters, let us try and grasp the lessons of that fence, that fence of white linen. Let us try and grasp the lesson. And let us try and apply those things in our own lives. Let us, brethren and sisters, respond to the grace of Yahweh. Let us submit to the terms of his covenant and apply those things in our lives. Let us, brethren and sisters, draw into our lives the wisdom from above, that it might cut off our natural fleshly thoughts and develop in us a mind in harmony with Almighty God and his glorious Son. And let us, brethren and sisters, endeavour to put those things into practice in our lives, so that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we might be found standing in the courts of Yahweh.